Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This morning we did the high altitude flyover and looked at the idea of forgiveness. From the beginning of Scripture, from the very first sin of mankind, of course we learn in the Scriptures that before the foundation of the world, God had this plan in his mind to offer salvation to mankind. But it is documented throughout Scripture by prophecy. And so we looked at some of those prophecies, Genesis 3:15. We looked at the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. We went on further and looked at Isaiah chapter 53, the servant's song. And we looked at the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. Those and many other prophecies are leading us to the place where God wants us to be. And that is at the foot of the cross. Because in order to offer us forgiveness of our sins, it cost God a great deal. And that cost was the gift of his Son, who died in the most horrible way imaginable so that we might have forgiveness. And tonight we're going to dive a little deeper into that subject, and we're going to think about the cross in a little more depth. If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 7, John chapter 7. Have you noticed that human beings are able to look at the same object or same event and see different things? This drives attorneys crazy because they might have several eyewitnesses to a particular crime or an auto accident, and they begin questioning those witnesses, and they all start telling different stories of what they've seen. And quite often, we either miss things outright or we bring our personal prejudices or conclusions to a situation, and sometimes we end up seeing what we want to see rather than what is really there. That's what happened when Jesus came into the world. When he healed people, when he worked other miracles, when he taught the truths of God about the kingdom that was coming, people had all kinds of different ideas about him. You can see this in John chapter 7 and verse 12. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Is he good? Is he bad? Is he telling the truth? Is he deceiving people? People were of a divided mind about that. In the same chapter in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. What God wants us to do is to see Jesus alike and to understand exactly who Jesus was and what he can potentially mean to us in our lives today. And God demands that when we look at the cross, we see what he wants us to see. And again, not what we have sort of predetermined that we will see when we look at that cross. So turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For those that want to overcome sin in their lives and reestablish their relationship with God, what do they see when they look at the cross? In verse 18, Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Spiritually conscientious people have a deep sense of unworthiness before God. Someone as great as John the Baptist, who introduced Jesus to the world, said, there comes one after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John felt very inferior to Christ. And conscientiously, he felt unworthy to even be the one to herald the coming of the Savior. But though we may feel unworthy of what God has done to save us from our sins, we look at the cross and we accept the facts of the cross. We try to understand the message that God has sent to us in the cross, and we accept the spiritual implications of the cross. And so when we think about the cross a little further, we understand that in the cross, Jesus ends up taking our place. We as sinners, our place is taken by Jesus on the cross, and thus we find that Jesus lays down his life voluntarily for us. And so in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Unlike the animals under Mosaic law that were offerings for sin, Jesus willingly gave up his life. He went to the cross and was willing to endure all the cross represented and what happened to him before he was even nailed to the cross. He did that willingly, and he did that voluntarily. In Romans chapter 5, there's another element of the cross that we want to consider. And that is that as Jesus went to the cross and died there in such a horrible fashion, he did that for us, which is a fancy theological word called a vicarious offering, or he offered himself in our place. And we read some of that this morning in Isaiah chapter 53, but the same thought is in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." He paid the price that we were to pay. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath, saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." For centuries before this time, God offered to man atonement for sin through the sacrifice of animals. That was sufficient for a time, but it was not an ultimate payment for sin. Something more valuable than a sheep or a goat or a ram or an ox was necessary to rectify the sins of man. And so, again, everything we read about in the Old Testament is pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, a sacrifice that was voluntary, a sacrifice that was vicarious, and then thirdly, a sacrifice that was valuable. What we mean by that is the one life of the Son of God exceeds the value of every human being, whoever will live, and who wants to be saved from their sins. There's no indication in Scripture that I know of that says the world's going to last a certain amount of time. So far as I'm concerned, the world could go on 500,000 years or a million years. If God wants it to go that long, that's how long it's going to last. But no matter how long the world exists and how many people come into the world in all of the future, the life of the Son of God is more valuable than every human life that can be brought into the world. That is not true of any other person. And that brings us back to the point we ended our lesson with this morning. Who is Jesus? Whose son is he? Yes, he's the son of Mary. Yes, he's the son of Israel as a nation. Yes, he's the son of Eve. He's the son of David. But he's also the Son of God. And his life and his blood is more valuable than the lives of anybody and everybody who will ever live. And that remedy that is provided for mankind for sin is applied only when we accept responsibility for our sin. We talked about what sin was a little bit this morning and how horrible it is and how difficult it is to admit that we have done such things in our lives. But it's not until we agree with God, which is what confession means. We agree with God's assessment of our own lives that we have transgressed His law. We're outside of fellowship with God and we're responsible for that. And that we want to live a different life and a better life. It's not until then that God is willing to apply the blood that Jesus shed to our souls and take away our sins. So we who long for reconciliation for God and we desire to come back to God and be forgiven of our sins, when we look at the cross, as Paul says, we see the power of God to salvation. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1 and verse 18. How is it that other people then can look at the cross and see something completely different than what we do? There are those in the world who we will call skeptics and unbelievers. They look at the same cross. They consider the same life of the Son of God that we consider, and they see something very different. Again, in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. In verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So I want us to think about the cross being a stumbling block to the Jews for a moment. We've already talked about the fact that when different people in his own generation looked at Jesus, they came to different conclusions. They saw different things. Because of their preconceptions, there were some that said, well, he's from the wrong area. As Jerry referred to, can anything good come out of Nazareth? No prophet is to come from Galilee, so the Jewish leader said. He's from the wrong area. Well, he doesn't have the right education. He didn't go to the right rabbinic schools. He runs with the wrong crowd. He associates with sinners and tax collectors. He's the wrong kind of king. That's not the king we're looking for. We want a king that's going to take up arms and raise an army and lead us in rebellion against Rome. He claims to be a king. What kind of a king is that? A king that doesn't have an army and a king that just goes around teaching people. The irony of this view of the Jews is that they don't recognize that their own actions in rejecting Jesus themselves fulfill Scripture. And so in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you see the contradiction in thought there? They admit this man works many signs, which Nicodemus drew the conclusion this means he was a teacher come from God. That was a true conclusion. He was a teacher come from God. And if that's true, are the Romans powerful enough to overcome the nation of Israel? Was Pharaoh and the Egyptian nation and Egyptian army, were they powerful enough to overcome the Israelites in the Old Testament? This man works many signs, but you know, if we let him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. That is a conclusion of faithlessness. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. That's a false dichotomy. There's another choice here. You know, that's how people back you into a corner. They give you a choice between two false options, and you feel compelled to take one. There are other options besides those two. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. This was a turning point in their thinking. And they were determined that he was not going to live any longer. In Acts chapter 13, as Paul is preaching in Antioch, he points this very principle out to the Jews on that occasion, that they have in fact missed the point of Scripture in all of this. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," referring to Gentiles who would have been meeting with them in the synagogue, "to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." They fulfilled Scripture without realizing what they were even doing. They did not see themselves in those prophecies of the condemnation of the Son of God. "Though they found no cause for death in him," verse 28, "they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus." Paul goes on and quotes from the Old Testament, indicating again, these were the plans and purposes of God. It was a major stumbling block for Jews to accept that their Messiah came into the world and was crucified on a Roman cross. That was more than a typical Jew could bear, because in his mind, it gave Rome the triumph. And yet, what God is saying all through prophecy, and what Paul is reiterating here, is these are the things God planned. These are the things God determined would happen, but you have been a willing accomplice with the devil in bringing these things about. And so the Jews end up doing the very thing that causes a stumbling block for later Jews to come to believe. They found it very difficult to get over the hurdle of the cross. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, though, Paul had said it wasn't only the Jews that had trouble in seeing the cross accurately, it was the Gentiles as well. So again, in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." The cross is foolishness to those who do not believe, I think in a particular way, in that the cross does not affirm human ego. We mention academics and humanists in the lesson this morning, and those that wish to be self-reliant, those that will say, "I don't need any God. I don't need any blessing from any God. I believe those things are imaginary anyway, and just works that men have conjured up. We believe in nature. We believe in natural principle, and we resent the idea that we are dependent on a divine being." But the cross exposes our helplessness. We have a problem, and there's nothing we can do about it. The problem is, in our sins, we have separated ourselves from God, and we can't fix that problem. We don't have a remedy for that problem. God does, but we're going to have to come to God on His terms to receive that remedy. And that is an offense to those who are self-reliant people. You might wonder how someone could possibly call the cross actually foolishness. Is Paul sort of speaking in hyperbole here? Is he exaggerating his point? Well, I'm going to share with you a quote from one of the greatest proponents of atheism of our generation. This man has now passed from this life. I suppose he's a believer now. But while he was alive, he did as much as he possibly could do to destroy Christianity. His name is Christopher Hitchens. You probably have either heard of him or read some works by him, or you can watch some videos of his debates and speeches on the internet. In a particular discussion he had on one occasion, he was asked this question: "What specific teachings of Jesus do you believe to be evil or poisonous? What teachings of Jesus do you believe to be evil or poisonous?" Hang on to your hat. This is what Christopher Hitchens said: "The concept of vicarious redemption, which we've talked about, dying in the place of someone else. The concept of vicarious redemption is the most repulsive, I think. The idea that by throwing your sins onto somebody else and to escape that, you have them annulled, abolished, that is a disgusting and immoral doctrine. You cannot relieve people of their responsibility, and it's immoral to offer to do so. It would be disgusting if it could be done. So, the moral rot of Christianity is exposed in its central doctrine of vicarious forgiveness. It is an abdication of moral responsibility. We would be so much better off without this cult. We would think so much more clearly about the real moral questions that confront us. It's rather shocking, isn't it, when you read it in cold, stark terms like that? Do you think Paul was speaking in hyperbole or exaggeration when he said the Greeks think the cross is foolishness? No, he was speaking rather literally. We still have them today, or we did in Christopher Hitchens, but there are others to take his place. But I'll tell you what Christopher Hitchens is doing. He is unwittingly affirming what else Paul contends in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that is that God deliberately framed the remedy of sin so as to repel human pride. Let me say that again. God deliberately framed the remedy for sin, Jesus dying on the cross, so as to repel human pride. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God deliberately placed the gospel in such terms that we have to come to Him in faith and in trust and in belief in order to understand what the cross really means. And if we don't do that, if we don't look at the cross through the eyes of faith, we will end up somewhere close to the position of Christopher Hitchens. It's just a bunch of foolishness. You probably live around people and work with people that would respond to you that way if you tried to talk to them about the importance of the cross. Again, down in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why not? Because those people are self-reliant, usually. They depend on their knowledge. They depend on their intellect. They depend on their resources. They don't want to be dependent on God. The whole foundation of humanism is we don't need God. We can handle our own problems. How well are we doing with that? Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glorify in His presence, not even Christopher Hitchens. No flesh should glorify, no matter how many PhDs you have, no matter how many books you write and sell, no matter how many debates you have and you think you won. God brings such arguments to nothing that men should not glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ, of the work God has done, of the plan God put in place, of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so we can put it this way. The cross is counterintuitive. It does not make sense to sheer human reason. Christopher Hitchens cannot conceive of, in his words, relieving people of their moral responsibility. But he's only looking at the matter of sin from one angle, and one angle only, and that is cold, hard justice. He knows nothing of love and compassion and grace. The words, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," don't make any sense to Christopher Hitchens. And they don't make any sense to many people in the world. "For God so loved the world," even though the world had disappointed him and the world had polluted the good things that he had made, still God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that we don't have to stay in sin. But in the last part of our thoughts tonight, I want to take up with this one point that Christopher Hitchens made. Is it true, the charge that he makes in his quote, is it true that forgiving sin is an abdication of moral responsibility? Is that a true charge against God? In answering that question, I want to suggest three or four things to you, but I want to base it around this question. Why did Jesus, in dying for our sins, have to suffer in the process? Why was Jesus a suffering Savior? Why was it a cross that he died on? And you know what that means. I don't have to review the physical, medical details of that. When John introduced Jesus into the world, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But lambs under Mosaic law weren't tortured to death. Their throats were slit. They bled to death rather quickly. So I understand it was a relatively painless way to die. But Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did he have to be tortured to death? It appears, by what God had been teaching us for many centuries previously, redemption could have been secured without suffering. So the purpose of the suffering seems to lie elsewhere, not in redemption itself per se. And so I'd like to suggest to you these ideas. The cross is the ultimate example of submission to the will of God, no matter what. We as human beings find it very easy to reason around the obligation that we have to obey. We rationalize, we see what God may say to us and what he may direct, and as Eve did in the garden, Satan helped her to reason around the importance of obeying God. She saw that it was good for food. She desired to eat of it to make herself wise. I mean, we can find all kinds of reasons to say, well, you know what God said really doesn't apply in the situation, and I don't think it's really that important for me to act this way in this situation. But think of what Jesus did. Through no fault of his own, through no sin that he had committed, he subjected himself to scourging, to mockery, to having a crown of thorns placed on his head and beat into his skull with a staff, to be impaled, hands and feet. He was willing to endure that because it was the will of his Father in heaven. He prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' willingness to suffer illustrates God's expectation of absolute obedience. We don't always render that, but let us never begin arguing it isn't important. It is vitally important that we strive to obey God no matter what. How many ways might Jesus have tried to reason himself out of going to the cross and suffering that kind of a death? Secondly, I would suggest that Jesus' suffering qualifies him to be our high priest. Again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus had to suffer immensely so that no man could be able to say to him, rightfully, you don't know how I feel. You have never been through anything like what I'm going through. If Jesus had not suffered to the degree that he did, he would not be a merciful and faithful high priest for people that suffer great things in this world. Folks, we suffer in this world. There are bad things that can happen to us, painful things. And if Jesus was going to be our high priest and be able to put his arm around us and say, I know what you're going through and I know how you feel and I'm still here with you. If he was going to be that kind of a high priest, he had to suffer immensely. And then finally, the violence of the cross. The violence of the cross portrays the true nature of sin. In the cross, we see the ultimate example of what sin does. Sin, if it can, will murder God. Now, Satan can't murder God in the eternal realm. God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He has all things under his power and control. But when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world and lived in a body, lived as a man. He made himself vulnerable. And in the cross, we get a real good picture of what sin is really like. Because sin pretends to be something that it really is, other than what it really is. It pretends to be attractive and pleasant and favorable and desirable and advantageous to us. Sin comes dressed up and perfumed and with its hair coiffed. And says, you know, this is really what you need to be happy. This is really what you need to be fulfilled. And then we look at the cross. In all of its horror, sin, from a human standpoint, murdered God. We also see what sin deserves in the cross. You know, if you just say, well, sin is very bad, sin is opposed to God, and Satan, of course, behind it, and sin deserves eternal condemnation, those are sort of abstract statements. But we can understand physical suffering. It's never happened. I have driven a nail through my wrist one time, but I'm sure it was nothing. It didn't go all the way through, and it wasn't like what happened to Jesus. But we can understand physical suffering. We do read the descriptions of what happened to Jesus and we wince. And Jesus thought about it ahead of time. Not only that element, but being a human being, he thought about the horrors that he was about to undergo. No wonder he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course, then there are spiritual implications to think about as well. But here's the point. In the horrible suffering of the cross, we get a physical depiction of what sin deserves, what sinners deserve, because that's what was unleashed on Jesus. We sense, do we not, that those who crucified Jesus deserve the severest of punishments? If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we see them treating him that way. What is your reaction to that? Those people deserve to die for that. You know what the challenge is? The challenge is to apply that same lesson to me. Because what happened to Jesus on the cross is an object lesson in what sin deserves. I deserve what happened to Jesus. And what happened to Jesus happened really because of my sin. Because for me to have any opportunity to have my sins forgiven and have a relationship with God again, that had to happen to Jesus. So it's my fault. So do I see myself in the same way that I see those who physically placed their hands on Jesus and treated him so abhorrently? Do we see the truth within ourselves in all of this? So back to Christopher Hitchens, and then we'll close. What Christopher Hitchens calls an abdication of moral responsibility is exactly the opposite. It's not an abdication of moral responsibility. My love for Jesus and your love for Jesus ought to increase our moral responsibility. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card here. There's no cheap grace here. There's no sense of, well, you know, the price for sin, my sin's already been paid. I don't really have to work that hard at it. All I need to do is just ask God for forgiveness. What a travesty that view is to what Jesus endured on the cross for my sake and for your sake. Nothing was minimized and nothing was escaped. Justice was done. Romans 3, God had to be both the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, yet justice must be done in paying the price for sins. God had to be just and the justifier. Justice was done. God did not turn a blind eye to sin. There was no abdication or moral responsibility here at all. My awareness and my responsibility of sin is heightened by what happened to Jesus, not lessened by what happened to him. In closing tonight, I had seen recently a TED Talk. You know what those are, short presentations on the internet, usually some kind of informational or motivational talk by someone, an expert perhaps in a particular field. I saw a TED Talk that was given by a first responder, someone at times called to tragic accidents and other life-threatening situations. And the man was talking about how you talk to a person who obviously cannot survive the injuries that they have suffered. But here's the part I want to share with you, what he said. He said, the one thing a person that knows they're dying, they know they're not going to live, the one thing they always express in his experience is a need for forgiveness. Seemingly, no matter what kind of life you lived and what you thought about God, when the moment comes and you realize, I'm not going to live very much longer, he said, they all, in that situation, begin to talk to me about forgiveness. And even perhaps asking their family members as they're taking their dying breath to forgive them of whatever wrong perhaps that they had done. And I'll tell you, forgiveness is our greatest need. God's forgiveness is our greatest need. And if we have that, if we understand it, if we see in the cross what God has done to offer us forgiveness, and we reach out for that forgiveness, and we obey what he has told us to do to receive the blessing and benefit of that forgiveness, if we do that, we have everything. We're not missing anything. Forgiveness is our greatest need, and it's what the cross supplies. The cross is two things. It's a mirror to help us look within ourselves and honestly assess our needs and our standing before God. And secondly, the cross is a window to look beyond this world into eternity and see the possibilities and have hope. And I hope that's what you see in the cross. Again, men from all walks of life look at the cross and see different things. That's not acceptable to God. We must look at the cross and see what God wants us to see. What God wants us to see is the nature of our sins and the possibility that we have to overcome those sins by what he's provided in Christ, to come back to him and to be reconciled to him, to be forgiven, and thus be healed of some of the things we were talking about this morning, to be healed of the psychological issues that plague us, our sense of emptiness and purposelessness, looking and searching and trying to find in this world things that give us value, and yet we never seem to find it. It's the solution for the spiritual problem we have and being separated from God. It's the root cure for what ails this world. The things that we read about in the newspapers every day of what men do to other men. I hope that by what we've shared together today, you can see in the cross what God wants you to see. It's all good news. The bad part's been done. Jesus endured that for us. He's gone to the cross. He's gone through the suffering. He's gone through the pain and the agony. It's all good news. God calls us to come back to Him through the cross. If we can help you do that tonight, would you come while we stand and sing?